It is a joy to be up here in front of you this morning, to be able to preach through an amazing passage of Scripture in the book of Luke. And so, if you have your phone or your tablet or old school Bible, I'd like you to pull that out and go ahead and turn to the first chapter of Luke. We're going to begin this morning with a word of prayer and then dive right in. We've got a lot to cover, but it is a remarkable passage of Scripture. It is one that we can't approach without having hearts ready to receive. And if you feel awkward because I'm standing up here without a guitar, it's all right. Let's close our eyes and bow our heads. And I'd like you to just reflect a moment and invite the Spirit of God to calm your hearts, to be still and know that He is God. To be able to just quiet your hearts and understand that we're about to approach the throne room of God through His Word, corporately together as a temple, collectively as the temple of the Holy Spirit, because the temple, we are each individually by the Spirit's indwelling, and collectively together. And so as we approach His Word and His truth, may we do it with reverence, and may we do it with an awe, and may we do it ready to receive what God, the living God, would teach us today. So let's quiet our hearts and pray quietly, and then I'll open and we will dive right in. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. We come before you because we're opening the divinely inspired truths of God in order to better understand who you are, the nature of you, and we hallow your name. We set you apart as holy, and we come before you, your holy word, to be changed, to be renewed, and we look forward to what you're going to do. May your Spirit empower the words of your Scripture to teach us, to challenge us, to better understand who you are, who you want us to be this season, and for the rest of this time here on earth, as we desire to follow you with reverence, with passion, and with purity. Lord, we're thankful for this morning. We're thankful for these great truths out of Luke. May they empower us and challenge us and convict us to better serve you, in Christ's name. Amen. It's uncomfortable, isn't it? Silence. A little awkward. There's a feeling of kind of uncertainty, isn't there? That was only 30 seconds. Especially when we anticipate what's to come, or when we expect a desired response, silence can be not just deafening, but it can be fearful. It can be a little bit uncertain. And you know what happens with silence is when we remain in silence like too long, or if we don't hear, when we don't receive the expected outcome, you know what happens? We end up replacing it. We end up filling it. We end up substituting it because we don't like it. We want to break the silence. We simply want to fill the void. And we come to our text this morning after 400 years of silence. There hadn't been a word from God. There hadn't been a miracle. There hadn't been a visit from an angel, a prophetic message. Nothing. Since Malachi ended the Old Testament in chapter 4 when he said, "For behold, a day is coming When those of you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. 400 years of silence. That's 14 generations. Generation after generation after generation of nothing from God. In fact, the time that Jerusalem was taken into captivity in 586, we're talking almost 600 years had passed when God's people were asking, Lord, where is your promised David? Where is that promise to David failed? When will you restore the throne? 600 years of wondering. The silence is now broken. It's remarkable. These two miraculous conceptions, one we studied last week with Mark and this one today, two visits from the angel Gabriel, visits from the throne of heaven, a message from God. God has intervened in human history and is right here. This narrative is compelling. And I want to ask you, I want to challenge you today to not just be revisiting a familiar story, but I want you to be revisiting the very presence of holy God intervening in human history. And he will again. We've had 2,000 years, some 74 generations after his promise returned. And he's still not here. How are you filling that void? How are you and I filling that silence? Have we lost the expectancy of the return of the King? Last week, Mark taught through the response of Mary. Her response called her Magnificat. Her soul magnified the Lord. That's a great term, magnify into Hebrew. It literally means to make bigger, which is unusual because we can't make God bigger. But no, it's our perspective of God. You ever use a microscope or a magnifying glass? When you look at an object under that microscope or magnifying glass, you see the intricate detail. And you get so much more of an appreciation for how cells are structured. My wife one time got a tick in her arm. And I had to pull it out. And fortunately, I got the whole thing. But I looked up under a microscope, not that tick, but a tick online. And I saw the intricate detail of how God created this unique creature. It was literally awe-inspiring and disgusting at the same time. But I magnified this creature and the detail of it just became, I was in awe of that creature. And so when we magnify the Lord, we understand him in greater detail. And the more detail we understand and the more we magnify him in our hearts and revere him and expect him. I think we just fill the void too much though. And we don't magnify, we shrink. Mary's response is remarkable. And I think if you got nothing out of last week, it should be this. When Mary responded and said, may it be done according to your word. You make New Year's resolutions, make that your resolution. May it be done according to your word. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. May it be done according to your word. Wives, submit to your husbands as submitting to the Lord. May it be done according to your word. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. May it be done according to your word. Fill your heart with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another as Christ forgave you. May it be done according to your word. Make that your promise and your response to God's word. I'd like to invite you to our text this morning in Luke chapter 1 if you're not already there. It is the final portion of this section, and I'll be reading in a moment, but it's known as the Benedictus of Zechariah, the Latin word for blessed. This is Zechariah's song of blessing, of a blessed God. In fact, verse 67 starts out by just saying, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Now, I want us to understand as we approach this for the first time that for our readability's sake, our English translations add text that isn't there in the original Greek. The word blessed, eugalitas, it's a tremendous word, but it's an adjective. It's not a verb. It means praise. Praiseworthy God, God of praise. It's not a verb, so it's not an action. I'm going to tell you why this is important. It's used 8 times in the New Testament. He's saying, blessed God of Israel. That's how he starts his song. Blessed God of Israel. Not blessed be the God of Israel, but blessed God of Israel. See, when we read blessed be the God of Israel in the English construction, this term is not the same as it is in the Beatitudes. You know, in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus says in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the peacemakers. That word blessed is not the same. That word is makarios. It means happy. Happy are those who are the poor. Happy are those who are the persecuted. Different word. And so when we look at this text, it's the same word used in Mark 14:61. Art thou the Christ, the Son of the blessed God? It's an attribute of God. It's not an action on our part. It's an acknowledgement of who God is, the praised God, the praiseworthy God, the blessed God. Why make this point? Because I think to properly understand this song of praise, the Benedictus of Zechariah, his song begins with rightly attributing the source of all praise, the praiseworthy God. For what? Well, verse 68, blessed God of Israel, for he has visited us and he has accomplished redemption for his people. This is a remarkable passage of scripture, and it's one we don't really focus on. We focus on the birth of Christ this time of year, and rightly so. However, as we lead up to the celebration of Christ's birth, this Advent season, our focus on this second Sunday is this Zacharias Benedictus. It's a marvelously, divinely inspired word of rich in theology. And that's where I want to go today. I want to take you on an Old Testament flyby. And I want us to make some unbelievable connections in our time together. I want us to revisit or perhaps learn or maybe even learn for the very first time the historical setting of this text. I want us to learn within its context of Zechariah's song, and I want to apply what we've learned so we can go home and say, yeah, this is how I'm going to make a difference. So we're going to look at history, we're going to look at context, and we're going to look at some application, okay? So let's see the historical setting, because if we dive right into where Zechariah starts, we miss kind of the fuller picture. So let's look at Luke chapter 1, but starting in verse 5, okay? So let's read this. Follow along with me as we set the setting. It's an amazing picture. Verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren. They were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. The whole multitude of people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You will give him the name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great sight in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of their fathers back to their children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zechariah said to the angel, how will I know this for certain? But I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. For behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. Now the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak at them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them, and he remained a mute. And when the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. Zacharias, the priest of the Old Testament, an Old Testament scholar who spent most of his time explaining Old Testament, most of his time explaining scripture in this little village in the hill country of Judea where he served as a priest. By the way, Zacharias, his name means Jehovah remembers. God remembers. What a great name. Gabriel announced that his son was the forerunner of Christ, the Messiah. And knowing this, he knew that the Messiah couldn't be far behind. He knew it. He knew the Old Testament promises were about to be fulfilled. And he already knew that the mother of the Messiah was pregnant. That's Mary. She just spent 3 months in his home. Okay? So now the story continues. Let's look for history's sake. Jump over to verse 57. And now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth. She gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. In verse 59, and it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. They were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, no, indeed, but he shall be called John. And they said to her, there's no one among your relatives who is called by that name. They made signs to his father as to what he wanted him to be called, and he asked for a tablet, and he wrote as follows, his name is John. And they were all astonished. And verse 64, and at once his mouth was opened, and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak in praise to God, and fear came all around them that were living in the house, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard him kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly upon him. So that's the historical context leading right up to this song of praise. And I want to paint this picture so that we understand it's not a song of personal praise like Mary's Magnificat. This is a major connecting point, a bridge between the Old Testament prophecy and the coming Messiah. The unfolding of the Gospel of Luke begins with God stepping into history and Gabriel announcing the birth of the forerunner of the Messiah, and to Mary, the birth of the Messiah himself, both miracles of conception. So this great plan of salvation is unleashed, this fulfillment after 400 years of silence. As Jeremiah the prophet wrote in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. That's the new covenant promise from the prophet Jeremiah. That was given 200 years before Malachi penned his words. 600 years. And it's arrived. Zechariah knew the Messiah. And he knew the Messiah would come as a fulfillment of the Davidic promise, of the Abrahamic promise. And as this new covenant spoke by Jeremiah, this prophecy is being fulfilled. History is unfolding. So now let's look at the context. This is a remarkable moment in the continuity of redemptive history. It truly is. The coming of Jesus connects specifically here to the Old Testament. It is the fulfillment of that long-awaited promise to God. In fact, Zacharias, in the Psalm of Praise, he speaks to the coming Messiah as the fulfillment of these three covenant promises: the Davidic covenant, Abrahamic covenant, and the new covenant. And we're going to see those in this passage. So let's now look at our text. And we'll read it in its entirety and then look through it, okay? So starting in verse 67, chapter 1. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. If you noticed and were paying attention, in verse 69, he mentions the house of David. And verse 73, the oath to Abraham. And then in verse 77, this new covenant. He understands what's happening. Let's look more closely at verse 67 to 69. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Blessed Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and has raised up a horn of salvation in this house of David, his servant." It's important to note, Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied. Prophetuo in the Greek, it means to speak forth divine inspiration. It means to utter forth. It simply means to declare. And prophetuo, it's the same word used in Matthew chapter 7 where Jesus says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?'" They're not standing before the Lord saying, "Lord, didn't we predict the future in your name?" No, it's about speaking on God's behalf. It's about speaking divine revelation to God, about God. It's not predicting the future. It's the same word used in Acts chapter 19, prophetuo, when Paul laid his hands on his disciples in Ephesus and the Holy Spirit came upon them prophesying. How? Well, they went right into the synagogue and started speaking the kingdom of God. It means to declare. It means to utter forth, to speak before with divine inspiration. Zacharias prophesied. He divinely speaks words of God that have already been written. And they're coming to his mind because he is a priest and he's knowledgeable. He says, "Blessed Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us." He's speaking forth God's words by saying, "The horn of salvation has come." This is in reference to animal horns. An animal's horns, what were they used for? They're used for protection. An animal's horns are used for securing dominance. To a Hebrew, it was symbolic of strength and courage and deliverance and victory. And this term, horn of salvation, this phrase is used 11 times in the New Testament, 10 times in the book of Revelation, and once right here. Like in Revelation 5, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders of the Lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earths." Zechariah says in verse 69, he has raised up this horn of salvation. So why does he talk about this in this way? Because it was the fulfillment of the Davidic promise. He knows that every Jew knew that the Messiah would come in the royal line of David. And he would restore the kingdom. That's what they'd been waiting for. If you think back to 2 Samuel in chapter 7, when Nathan spoke to David, he said, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever. Your throne, David, shall be established forever in accordance with these words and this vision." And then David, in his last words in 2 Samuel chapter 23, says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke to me, and his words were on my tongue, for he has made an everlasting covenant with me." There will be a king out of David's line, and he will reign forever. And then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, Who's Jesse? David's father. Isaiah 11 and verse 1. Listen to this. Revelation 22. Listen to this. The Revelation 22, 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. Jesus himself testifying to the lineage of David. Listen, there are at least 40 Old Testament passages directly connected to, with specific reference to, the Davidic covenant. Psalm 89 says, my covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as a son before me. And then our very familiar text that we read so often this time of year, Isaiah 9 and verse 6. For a child will be born, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Zechariah was bursting forth with praise because he knew what was happening. He understood the significance of this birth. The silence was broken. The Messiah has come. The forerunner to the Messiah had been born, and the Davidic promise was about to be fulfilled. Time does not permit to walk through the Abrahamic covenant with all that it deserves, but I cannot let this text run its course without making some points and to walk us back through this marvelous history. He says in verse 73 of our chapter 1, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies. Abraham's covenant was a covenant of rescue. It was a covenant of deliverance. And to understand the significance of the Abraham covenant, I want you to go on a journey with me back to Genesis, can you? Okay, we're going to fly through the scriptures. Genesis chapter 12, let's be reminded, or maybe perhaps for the first time, understand why this is such a significant covenant that Zacharias has mentioned and prophesied about. Genesis chapter 12, this is beyond fascinating to me. Genesis chapter 12, this is truly remarkable. The story of our deliverance, of our rescue, of our redemption, those of us who have named the name of Christ, our redemption starts here in Genesis chapter 12. It really begins with a man named Abram. And it starts in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country. Now, Abraham lived in a place called the Ur of the Chaldeans, as noted in chapter 11 of verse 31. It was a typical pagan place. Abraham lived there. God just plucked him up. He just picked him right out. And he said in verse 1, go forth from your country, from your relatives, to your father's house, to a land I will show you. And then he tells him why in verses 2 and 3. I will make you a great nation. Keep in mind, he's not asking Abram to agree with any of this. He says, I'm going to make you a great nation and bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing, and I'll bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in all you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is an extraordinary promise. And it's even more extraordinary. We consider in chapter 11 of verse 30, the text says that Sarai at the time was barren and had no child. This is the promise of the whole saving purpose of God. It came through Israel. The law came through them. They were the writers of the Old Testament. The prophets were Jews. They were chosen people of God, and through them came the Messiah. He was born in the line of David, starting with Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Joseph. That's why Jesus said in John's Gospel, in chapter 4, verse 22, salvation is from the Jews. Flip over to Genesis 15. Let's follow it. He announced the term. So Genesis 15, the Abrahamic covenant, by the way, is reiterated in 8 different chapters in Genesis. We're not going to look at them all. But I want to look at here. Check it out. In verse 18 of chapter 15. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. He announced the terms of the covenant in chapter 12, and he actually makes the covenant with him in chapter 15. It says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. God says, this is your land, and I'm going to give it to you. Now, chapter 17. Look at verse 1 of chapter 17. And now when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him. I am God Almighty. I walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. In verse 3, Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer will your name be called Abram, but you will be called Abraham. And we know the story. Look at verse 18, chapter 18 and verse 9. And then they said to him, where is your wife, Sarah? And he said, well, there in the tent, verse 10. And he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Sarah was listening at the tent door, which is behind him, verse 11. And now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing, and she laughed to herself. We know the story. She had a baby. And then Genesis chapter 22. Look at verse 1. And now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, here I am. Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. The Lord told Abraham to kill his one and only son, and Abraham had the faith to trust in it and obey, clear up to the point of taking his life. How could he do such a thing? How is it even possible? Because in chapter 15 and verse 4, the Lord told Abram, one who will come from your own body will be your heir. And he took him outside and he said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars. If you are able to count them, so shall your descendants be. And then the text says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was reckoned to him. It was imputed to him, the righteousness of Christ. How could he obey God's command to take his one and only son to sacrifice? Because Abraham believed God. And if he believed God enough to know that God could make a dead, barren womb produce a child, he knew that God could raise his child from the dead. And he trusted him. Well, what did he do? He provided a substitutionary sacrifice, didn't he? And we know the story. It's a great story, but I want us to be reminded of the significance because it's so much more than a story. It is the power and the purpose of God on display through an unbreakable covenant with Abraham, our father. Turn to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6. And now your mind will be blown because now we connect Old Testament and New Testament, the mind of God who is timeless, who doesn't view time as we are, a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. There is no such thing as linear time with our God. He sees all and is all simultaneously. And so when we look at Galatians chapter 3, look at what Paul writes. He says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And verse 7, be sure that it is those who are of the faith who are sons of who? Abraham. Verse 8, the scripture, seeing that God would justify the Gentiles, it's us, by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham. All the nations will be blessed in you. Verse 9, and then those that are of the faith are blessed with Abraham, the what? The believer. So here's the deal. All believers, Jew and Gentile, receive the same Abrahamic blessing. What is it? Righteousness imputed to us because we believed. Abraham is not our father racially. He's not our father ethnically, but he is our father in the faith, in the fact that we follow his faith. I followed his faith. I believed, and righteousness was credited to my account. I believe God. Believe, Hebrew, amen. It means to cast yourself into. The equivalent is the New Testament, pistuo, in the Greek. It means to trust, to cast yourself into. It's the same belief. And what does that belief do? That belief credits to us the imputed righteousness of Christ. Now, if your mind isn't already totally full, turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 ties this together even more remarkably. And verse 12. Romans chapter 4 and verse 12. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father, Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Remember, he believed God. Genesis 15:4, Galatians 3 says he believed God and was credited, reckoned, imputed to him as righteousness. Verse 13, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of the faith. And we know that for by grace we have been saved through what? Faith. And that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Now we are the recipients of that blessing. The Abrahamic covenant. Because the gospel came to us. The scripture came to us through Israel. But the fullness of the Abrahamic covenant. Oh, the complete fullness is yet to come in the millennial kingdom. Oh, what a fascinating times lie ahead. This is exciting stuff. The narrative is not done, brothers and sisters. Okay? God's covenant promise to deliver, to rescue the nation of Israel is yet to come. God did not promise Abraham a symbolic land or a symbolic nation. That part of the Abrahamic covenant is yet to come. And there's no way we're even going to touch that topic today, but it is exciting. We are waiting for his return. Depending upon your eschatology, you may not know, you may disagree, when we're going first, if we're still alive, but it's coming. And hell's going to open up. And 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes are going to rise up, and these Jews do not even know who they are, but they are racial and ethnic descendants of a great God, and they will be, during the time of tribulation, a powerful force of evangelism in this world. And I hope I'm not here to see it, to be quite honest with you. But no matter when it happens, and if it does in our time, oh, the Abrahamic covenant is yet to even be fulfilled. And God, the lineage, Jesus Christ, will take his throne again in Israel and reign for 1,000 years. And it is a tremendous, tremendous truth in the scriptures. And it's something that we can't wait for. As the Old Testament prophets were waiting for 400 years, we've been waiting for 2,000. And we kind of give up on it. We need to live in that anticipation, knowing that it can be at any time. Knowing that it's our job to proclaim that Jesus. Can't be apathetic. I told my son I wouldn't rabbit trail. I'm sorry, son, I just rabbit trailed a little bit. How can we not cry out as Zacharias did the song to this blessed God of praiseworthy truth? It's remarkable. We don't just celebrate the birth of Jesus. We are celebrating the culmination, the perfect fulfillment of redemptive history. And it's not over. We're part of it. Man, that'll fire you up. Okay, we've looked at history. We've looked at context. We're only 37 minutes in. We've got a little ways to go. Okay, we'll close with this. I told you we'd do context, history, and now application. Okay, here, check this out. We've seen Zechariah's linking specific covenants to the Old Testament. A covenant to David, a covenant to Abraham, and now this covenant, this new covenant. Look back at Luke. Turn to Luke back now. We're going to finish in here. Back at Luke chapter 1 and verse 76 and 77. He says, "And you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of God." Zacharias, the priest, the Old Testament scholar, he's declaring, he's uttering forth Isaiah's prophecy from chapter 40 and verse 3. A voice is calling, "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth the desert and the highway of our God." This is the new covenant. This is the promised Messiah to deliver, to rescue. Okay, so if we look at Matthew's gospel in chapter 3 and verse 1, Matthew 3:3 says, "For this one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'A voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready for the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" And if you notice in Matthew, he describes that straight path. Right before that, in verse 2 of Matthew 3, what was John's message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Listen, you can't preach forgiveness without repentance. And if we read John in chapter 1 and note verse 29, John is out preaching in the wilderness and he sees Jesus coming. And what does he say? "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to do what? Take away the sins of the world." And back to Luke 1, look at the second part of verse 78. He says, "With which the sunrise from on high will visit us." Literally the dawn, the rising of light. Remember the last words of Malachi in chapter 4? "But for you who fear my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in his wings." Luke 1, verses 78 and 79, "The sunrise from on high will visit us and shine upon those who sit in darkness to guide our feet in the way of peace." The great priest Zacharias quotes Old Testament once again by referring to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2 when he says, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them." In closing, I want to look at something that's very, very applicable to us. Grab your bulletin, and on the back side, if you don't already have it, I wanted this verse to be in your bulletin, Colossians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. We're going to finish here. "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." I want to read that together. Let's read it together. "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." I want to read it again. I want you to read it now, and I want you to take "us" and put "me." And I want you to take "we" and put "I." I want first person personal pronouns. Got it? Let's read it again. "For he rescued me from the domain of darkness and transferred me to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom I have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Amen? Paul's words here are powerful. The imagery is palpable. It's vivid. Christ rescued us. It means he rushed to draw us out. You don't rush to draw to save anybody unless they're in peril. He rushed to draw us out from what? The domain of darkness. King James says the power of darkness. NIV says the dominion of darkness. A literal translation reads, "authority or jurisdiction of darkness." Isn't that interesting? It's the same word used in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 29. He was teaching them as though one having jurisdiction, authority, not as their scribes. Matthew 9:6, "So that you may know the Son of Man has jurisdiction, has authority to forgive sins." So what does that say about our being rescued, our being rushed to draw or delivered from? It's perspective. See, it's not a state of being like power of darkness. It's not even a place, the dominion of darkness, although true spiritually. We are all under the authority and the jurisdiction of darkness. And it doesn't matter whether you got saved in a jail cell because you were the worst of worst, or whether you were raised in a Christian home and came to Christ. Every single one of us has been saved, has been rushed out of the jurisdiction of the kingdom and authority of darkness. And our Messiah came to bring light and to guide our path, because we have no other option to live without that light. We are lost in darkness. See, Kent Hughes, it's a tremendous truth. We've been rescued from this jurisdiction. And the Bible says transferred. Transferred. So King James says translated. I believe NIV says brought. But the Young's literal says transported. Kent Hughes says a word for brought is used to describe a king, a mighty king, picking up the whole population and deporting or transporting them to another realm. He says all believers have been sublimely deported into the kingdom of the Son. Isn't that a great picture? To me, it's such a vivid illustration of where we have been and what we have been rescued from. That's why every single one of us should sing songs of praise, because there's not a moment of physical life that shouldn't go by where we're not absolutely praising this blessed God of Israel for bringing the light into our darkness. The sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of his death. Zechariah's song, he sang out a song of salvation, a song of deliverance, a song of a promised deliverer, the promised Messiah. His heart overflowed with benedictus, with blessing, because 400 years of silence, after 600 years of waiting for a king, of wandering, the sunrise, the Son of Righteousness, his people will receive the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins because of the tender mercies of God. Have we not received this sunrise? Have we not received the forgiveness of sins by the tender mercies of God? Do you serve a Savior who has been transported you from the jurisdiction and authority of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, where you have redemption and forgiveness of sins, where Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you? Should our song be any less of an expression of praise than Zacharias was 2,000 years ago? The answer to all those is yes, 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 and amen, yes. The answer this Advent season is to renew in us. My prayer is that we all are renewed in a spirit-filled life, that we can sing praise to the blessed God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. And you know what? He's coming back. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, it is remarkable to look and study the scripture, because we see the holy God unfolding and unveiling himself, yet we are so timid to get into it and to study it and to read it, because we feel like we can't understand it, or we feel like we just are deaf to it. But God, oh Lord, give us the spirits that are filled with your Holy Spirit to understand, to apply. Lord, regenerate us. Oh God, may we be people that sing as Mary did. May we be people that sing out as Zacharias did. May the word of Christ richly dwell within us, so that we can sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude and thanksgiving in our hearts to the Lord. And may that just be an expression, and may our lives be an extension of proclaiming the God of Israel, because he, by his tender mercies, has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us who through faith are sealed by the Spirit of God. And so we look forward to how you're going to just work through this body, work through each other, work by your Spirit as each of us are individual stones being built into a temple of the Holy God. Lord, may you be glorified. May you be hallowed. And may your words be remembered this day so that it can motivate us this Christmas season to share and to proclaim that the light has come and our world is dark. So we look forward to being a part of that. We're part of a redemptive history. What a joy. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Have a blessed day.